Book of the New Testament. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. And as we come into the Sermon on the Mount and into the Beatitudes, we'll be taking one Beatitude at a time over the coming weeks. You knew I'd get bogged down eventually. Don't worry, we'll speed back up as we come out of the Beatitudes. But there's much to consider there, and we want to take it at an appropriate pace. If there's some that we can combine, we might do that, but probably not. So, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, hear God's word. Now seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began speaking and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. First thing I want us to hear from this text is that we must hear the truth from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began speaking and taught them. We've just seen in the previous chapter how he has gathered the first wave of his specific disciples to himself. There's also then been a summary of his ministry, the teaching, the preaching, and the healing. And now as that's been accentuated to us, we come to this Sermon on the Mount, most likely a compendium of so much of the teaching that Jesus gave in the early part of his ministry, put down for us here so that we might hear this teaching that Christ was giving to his people. So he goes up on the mountain, and just near the Sea of Galilee is the Mount of the Beatitudes, where there's a moderately natural amphitheater that would be ideal for this type of teaching. Perhaps that's the exact place. We don't know for sure where Christ preached this sermon. It's always interesting in our modern minds. We're so used to everything being heightened through electronics to make volume louder, to make images bigger. It's hard for us to imagine a large gathering coming together and one voice being able to preach on its own to be carried. But when you look at the acoustics of the sea and the mountain, it's all the more possible. There's even old records from the colonial times of preachers who had preached to thousands and thousands, just their voice. No amplification whatsoever. And this is the scene. In a much quieter society, there's not all of the white noise of industry and commerce and trade going on. Even in our neighborhood, I step out of the house at night and I can hear 95, you know, a little ways away, hear the cars going by. We're so used to noise. We're so used to all of the extra. And here there's a lone, solitary voice preaching to the people. All these crowds, disciples generally, these large crowds that have come, disciples specifically, those whom we have just heard him call to himself, they all gather on this mountain. And like Moses before him, Jesus, the greater Moses, goes up on the mountain like Moses did before him. But Jesus goes up to speak the oracles of God, not to hear them. Jesus goes up not alone, but takes the multitude with him. And like Old Testament Israel, it was a mixed multitude. Some were of the true Israel. Others were not. Some of these loved Jesus out of a changed heart. Others loved him out of a coveting one. What could he do for me? And Jesus, the great prophet of God's people, began to teach his people. And some might not be comfortable or familiar with the statement that Jesus was a prophet. But in fact, he is the true prophet. You've heard me before reference Hal Jones, who can say more with the word "the" than anybody I know. He's the prophet. He's the prophet of God for God's people. In fact, we confess in our catechisms, we ask initially, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. But then the question comes, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? And he does so in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So when we refer to Christ as the prophet of God, we're not bringing him down to the level of mere human prophets, whom the Spirit spoke through in a peculiar way. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They, as prophets through whom the Holy Spirit was speaking, are little pictures of the true prophet, the one who reveals to us perfectly the will of God for the salvation of our souls. Christ came, and he brought the truth with him. And so he is the one to whom we must turn. He is the one to whom we must listen. He is the only one from whom we will hear the truth about our salvation. As much as the prophets, as much as the apostles are able to be heard and listened to, it's only in as much as they reflect the true truth of Jesus Christ. We praise God that we have the confidence that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they gave us truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament about Jesus Christ, the true and living, the only way to God. Hebrews 1, we read, God, who at various times and in diverse ways spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Ephesians 4, you might remember when we made our way through that passage in our morning worship together, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ has given these offices, but it's not so much about the offices as it is about the truth that those offices bring. The truth of Christ. The knowledge of the Son of God. And we must turn to Christ and hear the truth, for it only comes from him. Now, we enter into this first of the beatitude, of these blessings. Speaking of the blessedness of various people, the happiness, if you will, the joyfulness. And I always need to pause for this commercial break to remind you that you'll hear some who like to spin, well, there's happiness, which is fleshly and worldly and fleeting and all of this. And then there's joy, which is biblical and godly. It's the same word in Scripture. Happiness and joy. And I know that breaks down. Some people despise happiness and they think, well, I can be a joyful Calvinist. You know, and they forget to notify their face how happy they are. Okay? But it's the same word. What the question is, from whence comes your happiness? Does your happiness, your joy, your blessedness come from fleeting, temporal, earthly, worldly things? Then your happiness and joy is going to be earthly, fleeting, temporary. If it comes from eternal, gospel, kingdom, then it will be permanent. Despite your outward situation, your inward state will be one of blessedness, of joy, of happiness. What is this first blessing? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, secondly, today I want you to consider the true state of your soul. Consider the true state of your soul. You've probably experienced at some point in your life what it is to be caught up in a movement or a moment. Something exciting happens and you're caught up in the crowd. You're caught up in the hustle and bustle. And here Christ has been healing. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven is here. This is on the heels of John the Baptist, who is now imprisoned, and Christ comes and he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing. This is exciting. He's going up the mountain. He's going to speak. What's he going to say? Is he inaugurating the kingdom? He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he going to say? What's this going to be about? Blessed. What's going to come next? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Hey, Moish, I think we're at the wrong rally. Was there a different guy that was going to come with a more exciting message? I'm not sure what I think about this poor in spirit stuff. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Friends, do you truly understand how impoverished your soul is, how poor you are in the inner man apart from Christ? This, my friends, is not a consideration to determine the true state of your soul apart from Christ. The enemy would have you weigh the claims of Scripture in light of your own understanding. This isn't consider the true state of your soul. I don't think I'm that bad off. I think I'm doing okay. That's not what this is for. The enemy would have you come to that conclusion. No, what you must understand as you weigh these things is that you've already been weighed. And you are found wanting. You do not measure up. I do not measure up. None of us measures up. We read in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not one. How prideful will we be to raise our hand after that and say, no, but I, Christ has already told us through the Apostle Paul, and this is talking about Jews and Gentiles. When you break down the world that way, there's no one else left. You are either a Jew or you are a Gentile. There's no third thing. Says it more succinctly a few verses later, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then where does that put us? In Romans 6 we're told that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we talk about biblical counseling, one of the things that we remind people is when they start demanding what they deserve, we stop, time out. What is it we really deserve? What are the wages that we have earned for ourselves? Even if we are doing externally all the right things, we so often, meaning 100% of the time, but that's the so often is the pastoral way of trying to be nice, trying to be kind. We do it for the wrong motives. I've told you, whenever I see a man buying flowers in the store, I ask him one question. I don't even bother. I just look at him and say, so what do you do? And believe me, there's always a story behind. We do the right things for the wrong reasons, which disqualifies the right things that we do. The wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Scripture speaks so clearly to the poorness, the poverty of our spirits. What keeps us from seeing our poverty? It could be wealth. It could be success. It could be comfort with the schedule and demands of our personal religion. It could be civic righteousness. We do right by the community around us. It could even be self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the facts are clear. Scripture lays them out that we are poor in spirit. And so this, the interesting part of this blessing, of this beatitude is not there are some who are poor in spirit and so then they have the kingdom of God, and there are others who aren't poor in spirit. This is, do we have eyes of faith to see the impoverishment of our souls and our need for Christ? If we do, then the kingdom of heaven belongs to us. We see throughout Scripture these moments. We see just one example would be King David. He's confronted with his, we call it his sin with Bathsheba, but it's sins. All 10 commandments were violated by David. And we see him confronted with this as the prophet comes. You are the man. Can you imagine being in the throne room that day? Awkward tension in the room. And yet it broke David as he acknowledged, I am a sinner. And our benefit for us in the church is Psalm 51, where we are given the words to sing to God and to sing to one another about this poverty of our souls, this sin which we are so easily entangled. Consider the true state of your soul. And thirdly, long for your true inheritance. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a present tense reality. Now we might look outside, we might look at ourselves, we might look at our broken bodies, we might look at our struggling marriage, we might look at our children who are straying from the Lord, we might say, really, this is the kingdom of heaven? Did this gift come with a gift receipt? Because I'd like to take it back and get something else. No, the kingdom of heaven is ours. It's already. It has come in Christ. Do we know the fullness of it? Do we see the fullness of it? Do we experience the fullness of it? Not yet, but just as certainly as it's been inaugurated, it will be consummated. Just as certainly as it has begun, it will be concluded. As certainly as Christ has come, He will return and He will bring you to Himself. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no better way to accentuate this than to look ahead to the Gospel of John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Perhaps he's wanting to preserve some pride. Perhaps he's wanting to preserve some status, not being seen interacting with Jesus in the daytime. We know at the end of Christ's life that Nicodemus was wholehearted in his service to Christ. This initial meeting that we know of, Nicodemus comes at night and he comes asking questions. He sees who Jesus is and he acknowledges who Jesus is. And Jesus tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we see here where even the most brilliant, a man like Nicodemus, a leader and teacher of Israel, gets tripped up by the simplicity of gospel truth. How do I even get back in my mother? No, Nicodemus, you're missing the point. Friends, when the Lord sees fit to regenerate a heart, when one is born again, He doesn't come to a new understanding that, oh, really, I'm okay. It was just people's opinions and perspectives and forcing them on me that were wrong. We're not converted to Freudianism. When God grants new life, the human soul is struck by just how miserable and hopeless the whole situation was before the Lord's face shone down upon him. And friends, it comes down to this. Either you have been born again and understand the true poverty of your soul, or you have not. Either you are recognizing the poorness of your spirit and thus have the kingdom of heaven, or you are rich in worldly finance or philosophy or fashion and have, at the end of it all, nothing. And I would beg you today to come to Christ. Admit your spiritual poverty. Admit that you are poor in spirit. Believe on Jesus the Redeemer. Come to Him. Even if it is night for you. Even if there is pride that you would like to maintain. Even if there is status that you would prefer to keep. Come to Christ. And hear that message again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. Come to Christ and live. Stand with me as we pray.